history of the world where universal acceptance and agreement have been achieved are rare because of diverse perspectives, values, and interests. However, in 1989, an event took place in the Western world that met with a large measure of universal agreement and approval. That event was the fall of the Berlin Wall. To help you understand the significance of that event, I'd like to give you a little bit of background about the wall itself. World War II ended on September 2, 1945. The victorious nations, the United States, Great Britain, France, and the Soviet Union, met at the Potsdam Conference between July 17th and August 2nd of 1945. At that conference, the details of how Germany would be occupied after the war were hammered out. It was decided that Germany would be divided into four sectors, each one being occupied by the forces of one of the four victorious nations. While the capital city, Berlin, was located in the Soviet Union's sector, the city itself was even divided among the four nations. In 1949, Germany itself split into two independent nations. The Federal Republic of Germany, known as FDR or West Germany, allied itself with the nations of the West and with the democratic form of government. The German Democratic Republic, known as GDR, or East Germany, was allied with the Soviet Union. In 1952, the East German government officially closed the border between East Germany and West Germany. However, citizens of East Germany could still escape to the more affluent West by crossing the border in Berlin. In 1961, rumors began to circulate indicating that the border between East and West Germany in Berlin would be strengthened in order to prevent people from escaping East Berlin and settling in the West. Then on June 15th of 1961, East German leader Walter Ulbricht gave a speech in which he stated very clearly that no one had any intention of building a wall along the border. But 2 months later, on the night of August 12th, a wire barrier was erected around the city of Berlin, separating it from the nation of East Germany. Well-established border crossing points were closed, and overnight, neighborhoods and even families were separated by the barrier. Eventually, the wall was reinforced with concrete. Actually, the Berlin Wall was not one single wall, but it was actually two walls separated by a space of approximately 160 yards. The walls were 96 miles long and 13 feet high. The two walls were under the constant surveillance of armed East German border guards who were authorized to shoot anyone who attempted to cross the border into West Germany. The 160-yard corridor between the walls was mined and fitted with guard towers, tripwire machine gun nests, and numerous anti-vehicle trenches. And in addition to all that, it was heavily guarded. The corridor became known as the Strip of Death. By the year 1989, the wall itself was lined with 302 guard towers. In its 28-year history, 100 people were killed while attempting to cross the walls and the death strip to escape East Germany and gain freedom in the West. In addition, hundreds more were killed while attempting to cross other fortified border points. The fall of the Berlin Wall itself marked the end of the Cold War. On November 9th of that year, East German officials were compelled by circumstances beyond their control to formally declare the Berlin Wall open to unrestricted travel. On that day, a spokesman for East Germany announced that East Germans would be allowed to travel freely across the border into West Germany. For some reason, and no one knows why, he neglected to mention that there were certain travel restrictions that would remain in place. Western media organizations immediately picked up and erroneously reported that the border between East Germany and West Germany was now open to unrestricted travel. Crowds of people quickly began gathering at checkpoints on both sides of the wall. Initially, border guards, overwhelmed with the crowds of people, began following standard procedures and checking passports. But that was soon abandoned during the mayhem and confusion, and people began crossing the border freely and unhindered. So you can see why the fall of the Berlin Wall was welcomed the world over with almost universal approval. And with that, we return to our study of the book of Romans. We come this morning to a text that urges believers to freely accept one another. But unlike the unbelieving world in which we live, accepting political decisions of men regarding the political freedom of other men, the text we begin this morning has to do with believers accepting and welcoming other believers within the Lord's church. And that acceptance is not based on political maneuvering, not based on mistaken communication or circumstances beyond anyone's control. This acceptance is rather based on the love that Jesus Christ places in the heart of every true child of God for every other child of God whom he calls to himself in faith. As 1 John 3:1 says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called the children of God." And such we are. We begin this morning a study of a long section of Romans that has a common theme. That common theme is the unity of strong and weak believers. The section of scripture we're starting today is Romans 14:1 through chapter 15, verse 13. And I'd like to take a few minutes and read that whole section to you as you follow along. So Romans 14:1 says this, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat, and he gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue give thanks to God.' So then each of us will give account of himself to God." Verse 13, "Therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each one of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, 'The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me.' For whatever is written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through the perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us, to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, "Therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name." Again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him." And Isaiah says, "There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles hope." Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I wanted to take some time and read that section, because that whole section that I just read has the singular theme of the unity of strong and weak believers. Now, I've given that longer section, I've divided it into subsections, and I've given each subsection a title which captures the key meaning of that section. But before we get there, I want you to notice that in this larger section of Scripture, we are dealing with believers, the strong believer and the weak believer, but they're both believers. Look at chapter 14, verse 4. "Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand." So both have Jesus Christ as their master. Verse 6 says the same thing. "He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat, and give thanks to God." Both are giving thanks to God. Verse 10, both are referred to as brothers, and both will stand before the Lord and give an account for themselves. Chapter 14, verse 15, Christ died for both the weak brother and the strong brother. Chapter 15, verse 7, both have accepted Christ to the glory of the Father. Chapter 15, verse 13, both are to be filled with joy and peace in believing, so that they will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's absolutely clear that both strong and weak refer to those who are in Christ. One commentator gives this very helpful summary. He says this: what Paul addresses in Romans 14:1 to 15:13 is the conflict that easily arises between those whom he refers to as strong and weak believers, those who are mature in the faith and those who are immature, those who understand and enjoy freedom in Christ and those who still feel either shackled or threatened by certain religious or cultural taboos and practices that were deeply ingrained parts of their lives before coming to Christ. That's a very helpful statement. It captures the issue. As I said, I've divided this chapter and a half into six smaller sections, and I've given each of the smaller section a subtitle which captures the main thought of each one. Today, we're going to focus on verses 1 to 4 of Romans 14, and the thought that captures the key truth of this text is that all are accepted in the Lord. So let me read verses 1 to 4 to focus your attention there. "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. And who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand." Let me give you the outline that we're going to use as we work our way through these four verses. It's a four-point outline. In verse 1, we have an admonition to love. Then in verse 2, we have an example to clarify. In verse 3, we have a caution to observe. And verse 4, we have an assurance to embrace. So again, we've seen that the weak and by implication the strong are both genuine believers. I say by implication because the strong are almost never referred to with that particular name, but almost always by implication as compared to the weak. The only place where the strong are specifically referred to by that name is in Romans 15:1. Now you who are strong ought to bear with the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Again, both the weak and the strong are genuine believers. Now I've taken some time to develop that because it's very, very important to keep that in mind throughout this study. Both of these individuals have trusted in the finished work of Christ on the cross. Both of them understand that salvation is solely by the grace of God and trusting fully in what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. Both of them understand that their works, what they do, have absolutely nothing to do with their salvation. I'll remind you of Isaiah 64:6. For all of us who have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Both the weak and the strong fully understand this truth. In any group of saints, you have both weak believers and strong believers. Every believer has the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to them. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says this, "But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Or as Paul said to the Christians in Philippi in Philippians 3:9, "That I may be found in him," listen to this, "not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." So whether a believer is weak or strong has nothing to do with their salvation. It has to do with how that individual understands the outworking of the righteousness of Christ in his or her daily life. How they apply that righteousness in order to please God and walk in a way that glorifies him. Now let me give you a little bit of background here. As you know, the vast majority of those who came to Christ in the early church came out of a Jewish background. They kept the Jewish Sabbath. They observed the dietary restrictions that God had commanded in the Old Testament through Moses. Their conscience was trained mostly from childhood to observe these God-given requirements. So in an effort to walk in freedom and to please God, they felt it necessary to observe some of these requirements. On the other hand, there were those who came to Christ out of a pagan background, and all the practices that went with idol worship. So when they came to Christ, they reacted strongly against anything that they perceived was connected with idol worship, like eating meat that had been offered to idols before being sold in the market. Some felt it was wrong to eat meat and that had been offered to idols. So to avoid the possibility and in an effort to please God, they removed meat completely and entirely from their diet and ate only vegetables. Other believers, both of Jewish background and those who are pagan backgrounds, realized the full implications of their freedom in Christ. They rejoiced in that freedom, and they realized that the symbols and ceremonies given by God in the Old Testament all pointed forward to Christ and were therefore fulfilled by him. So they also, in an effort to please God, walked in that freedom. Now that's a lot of background. With that background, please look with me at verse 1 of Romans 14 and an admonition to love. Verse 1, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions." The Apostle Paul begins with this discussion, and he focuses on the believer who is weak. Paul is not saying, that this believer has a weak faith and that he trusts Christ only a little bit. Jesus often dealt with that very type of faith, weak faith, and his disciples. In Luke 8, verses 22 to 25, Jesus and his disciples were caught in a storm on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus was in the back of the boat asleep. You're familiar with that. After they awoke him, fearful, saying, "Lord, wake up. Don't you care that we're all going to drown?" After he rebuked the storm, he said this. He asked them, "Where is your faith?" In other words, where is your trust in me? They were fearful because they did not fully trust Christ and in his ability to provide for them. That is not what Paul is talking about when he talks about weak believers. In verse 1, the weak believer may have a great trust in Christ, but is someone who doesn't understand the full implications of his or her freedom in Christ. Those who are strong often look down on those who are weak, and those who are weak are very important to the Lord. That's why Paul refers emphatically to them in verse 1. Look back at verse 1. He says, "The one who is weak in faith." That expression is forward in the sentence for particular emphasis. The admonition to love comes from what Paul has said in Romans 13, 8 to 10. Remember that. We covered it just a couple of weeks ago. Remember what is going on, that unrepayable debt that we owe to one another. Verse 8, "And thereby, as we love, we fulfill the law of God." Verse 9, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And verse 10, "Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." So Romans 14:1 is the actual practical application of that love. It's the outworking of that love for other believers within the fellowship. He says that those who are strong, look at verse 1. He says to them, "Accept the one who is weak in faith." This word "accept" is a command. It's an imperative. This is something that the Lord and his authority says, this is what you need to do. This is not only is it an imperative, it's a continuous verb, which says that this love, this acceptance of one another, is to be a continuous feature of the relationships within the body. And to accept means much more than simply tolerating the other person. The meaning of the verb is to warmly welcome someone into your home in genuine love. Let me kind of give you an illustration of this word "to accept." When the Apostle Paul was on his way to Rome, he was shipwrecked on the island of Malta. That's recorded in Acts 28. Verse 2 of that chapter says this, "The natives showed us extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all." The word "received" there in that text is the very same word in Romans 14:1 that's translated "accepted" in our text. It means to warmly embrace someone and to welcome them openly with kindness. In this admonition to love, there is an important caveat, and I want you to see that. Look back at verse 1. He says, "But not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions." The word "opinion" is important here. It can refer to something which is carefully thought through, a decision that's reached after deliberate consideration of the issues involved, because the issue at hand is open to personal interpretation. There are many things that God's word does not directly address. That's what Paul is dealing with here. There are things that are open to individual interpretation. And you see the phrase there, "passing judgment," not for passing judgment on his opinions. That passing judgment refers to placing a value on something in a particularly contentious way. The idea here is that of challenging someone to debate or implying that your opinion is better than theirs. It's the kind of communication that puts the other person on the defensive, making them feel like they need to defend themselves. Instead, that kind of communication should never take place in the company of the saints. Instead, Ephesians 4:29 should be the norm. That says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." That is your verbal communication with one another. Your verbal communication with fellow saints should always seek to build up and encourage them. Well, that's the admonition to love in verse 1. And that brings us to number two, an example to clarify. Paul gives us an example here in verse 2 to clarify what he's saying. Look at verse 2. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Here Paul gives an example of what he's talking about. He says one person, and that person, by the immediate context, is the stronger believer. He's the one who has faith that he may eat all things. This is the brother or sister who is more spiritually mature, who realizes that their freedom in Christ includes the freedom to eat anything that they desire. Contrasted to this is the weak brother or sister who eats vegetables only. Now, Paul wrote the book of Romans while he was in Corinth toward the end of his third missionary journey. In Romans 16:1, he mentions Phoebe, who is a deaconess of the church, which is at Cenchrea. Cenchrea was the seaport in Corinth. He also mentions Gaius and Erastus in Romans 16, both of whom were clearly associated with Corinth. So some in the Christian fellowship at Corinth understood their freedom in Christ to include eating anything they wanted to eat. 1 Corinthians 8:4, therefore concerning the things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world and that there is no God but one. Other believers had a very different understanding of how the righteousness of Christ was applied in their lives so that they could walk and please the Lord. They didn't have this understanding. Paul deals with that in 1 Corinthians 8:7. He says, however, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Now, I want you to be clear. I'm not saying that the problems in the church in Corinth were the same ones that Paul is dealing with in Rome. They weren't. But Paul is aware of real-world problems in the church that could threaten unity in Corinth, and he says that same dynamic can threaten the unity of any group of believers. That's why he's writing this to the Romans. He refers to a brother or sister who has conscientious scruples about not eating meat, and thus they voluntarily confine their diet to vegetables only. Now, the Lord was clear that such restrictions were not part of Christian doctrine. Make a note of Mark 7, verses 14 to 20. I'll just walk through that briefly. In verses 14 to 16 of Mark 7, Jesus says, it's not what goes into the man that defiles him, but what comes out of the man that comes from the heart makes him unclean. In verses 17 and 18, Jesus explained that what goes into the man from the outside goes into his stomach and is digested and the waste eliminated. Verse 19, the food that goes into the stomach doesn't go into his heart, thus he declared all foods clean. So the Old Testament dietary restrictions were done away with. In verse 20, that which proceeds out of the man is what defiles him, not what goes into the man. So although this is true, Paul in Romans 14:2 says that the scruples of the weaker brother or sister are most certainly real and therefore need to be recognized and respected, treated with gentleness and kindness. Let me remind you again that in both cases we're talking about genuine believers, those who understand the gospel and salvation by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ. Within that group, there must be love and acceptance of brothers and sisters who are at all different points in their progressive sanctification. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. That's progressive sanctification. The Lord is in the process of doing that. The Lord himself is responsible for progress in progressive sanctification. Some believers are weak, some believers are strong, some believers are somewhere in between. In fact, the Lord himself guarantees that there will be an end point to that progressive sanctification, and that's a great encouragement. Philippians 1:6, Paul says, for I am confident of this very thing. That, by the way, is an emphatic statement. He says, I stand confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. This is the Lord's personal guarantee that if you know Jesus Christ, he will complete that work of progressive sanctification in your life. Does that encourage your hearts as you go through trials, as you deal with the ups and downs of life, as you sin and confess sin and walk in the Lord's forgiveness? All of that is part of progressive sanctification. And the Lord says, I'm the one who's in charge of that, and I am guaranteeing you I will oversee that process and make sure that it will come to an end. When is it going to come to an end? When you stand before the Lord and you are perfected in his image. He says, if you know me, that is guaranteed. That is what I'm doing in your life. So here's the application for those of us who are somewhere on that continuum. The ultimate outcome is guaranteed. If you're dealing with another believer, you are dealing with someone who will one day be perfect. They're not perfect now. They're different than you are, and you need to have grace and kindness, and you can have patience with your brother or sister. Don't compare them to yourself, because you forget where you are in that progressive sanctification process. In fact, you've forgotten how long it took you to learn a certain attitude, to develop an understanding of a point of doctrine, because as you go along, you forget how long it took. And that is a call to be patient and kind and gentle with other believers. But I want you to understand that while the ultimate outcome of progressive sanctification is guaranteed, we're not talking about principles of doctrine. We're talking about principles of conscience and things that the scriptures do not directly address. To clarify yet a little further, we're not talking about doctrinal essentials. For example, in 1 Timothy 4, 1-5, we're reminded that there are false teachers who will come seeking to lead people astray. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. And then it says, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. And when the gospel itself was at stake, the Apostle Paul was adamant that absolutely no compromise was permitted. Galatians 1:6-9, he says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. For there are some who are disturbing you who want to distort the gospel. When the gospel was under attack, when there is basic truth that is under attack, we don't compromise. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Those are very strong words. Twice Paul uses the word accursed. That means a thing devoted to destruction. So this is not a question of sanctification, but of destroying the gospel message or an attempt to do that. Therefore, there was absolutely no room to compromise. That's not what we're talking about. So we've seen the admonition to love in verse 1. We've seen an example to clarify in verse 2. Now that brings us to verse 3 and a caution to observe. Look at verse 3 of Romans 14. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. He is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. That's the weaker brother who does not eat. To regard with contempt is to look down on someone and to treat them as if they were unimportant. The strong Christian, if not careful, can have an attitude that looks down on the weaker brother as somehow being inferior. The weak Christian holding the scruples that they do, know that for them to follow the example of the strong Christian would be sin for them. So they can easily decide that the strong Christian is sinning as they exercise their freedom, and they can end up condemning them for their use of liberty. That's why the text says, look at it, the weaker brother is not to judge the one who eats. Ironically, and this is important, both the strong believer and the weak believer are falling into the very same error. The weak are in danger of falling into thinking that their works can commend them to God. They can see themselves as more godly. In other words, their works can obscure the truth of justification by faith. But the strong can do the very same thing. The strong can fall into the same error, thinking that somehow as they exercise their freedom in Christ, their faith is better than that of their weaker brothers. In both cases, the focus is shifted away from the truth of justification by faith, and the focus is shifted on what the person does or does not do. Both the weak and the strong Christians must realize, look at the end of verse 3, that God has accepted his brother. Accepted is the very same word we saw in verse 1, where the strong are to receive warmly and welcome the weak. Here the weak are to warmly receive and welcome the strong. And here's the point. If God accepted the one, who are you to judge that one? The strong are to warmly receive the weak and to welcome them. And the weak are to welcome and warmly receive the strong, so that there is unity and love in the fellowship. And that brings us to our fourth and final point in verse 4. Look at verse 4. It's an assurance to embrace. Verse 4, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls. And he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. This assurance is very, very important to understand and embrace. He starts out and he says, who are you to judge the servant of another? The word you is emphatic. It is singular, and so Paul shifts from speaking generally. He's speaking very personally and very directly to each individual believer. The strong and the weak both need to realize that it is not their judgment that matters at all. Look at verse 4. He says, who are you to judge the servant of another? Notice here that Paul simply refers to another. His illustration is taken from the realm of human relationships, but who is the other whom Paul is talking about? The master, in this case, is none other than the living God. In addition, the word servant here is important. It's not the word bondslave, but it's rather a household servant. It's a servant who typically lives in the same house as the master and whose duties are restricted to caring for the household. The emphasis here is on the relationship between the master and the slave. Paul is saying this is a particularly close relationship. This is a relationship of love between the master and the servant. Look at verse 4. To his own master he stands or falls. The words his own master underscore the very same truth. It is all about the relationship. They emphasize the relationship between the master and the servant. This is his own master. The point is that if the servant's behavior is acceptable to the master, that's all that really matters. Right? The judgment of a fellow servant doesn't make any difference. The master is pleased with what the servant does, and that's all that matters. Paul mentions here standing and falling. These two verbs don't have to do with final judgment. Again, as I've said to you over and over again, that issue is settled. There is no final judgment. Paul is using an illustration to clarify the reality of accountability. The final judgment is taken care of for both the weak believer and the strong believer. They are brothers in Christ. The final judgment has been rendered, and neither one is going to face that. Here is the assurance that both the strong and the weak believer must embrace. Look at verse 4. He will stand. This speaks of divine approval. Note, neither strong believer nor weak believer will stand because of their own merit, because of their own actions, because there's no merit in those actions. It is because the righteousness of Christ has been given to that person. Look at verse 4. The Lord is able to make him stand. The Lord has given to both the gift of the perfect righteousness of Christ. Therefore, he is able. That speaks of divine power. This is unlimited power, and it's the power that the Lord has to sustain each and every one of his children. Now, because it is God's power that will ultimately enable both the weak believer and the strong believer to stand, to find final approval, that's what matters. And here's the point. This completely does away with any other standard of judgment. If God has already rendered his judgment, and he has, it makes every other judgment of men completely irrelevant. It places the focus directly on the grace of God who gave each of his children the gift of Christ's personal righteousness. That's our confidence. That's where we need to stand. That's where we need to live. And if we know that we're dealing with people who are fellow believers, we can be patient and gracious and kind, because we know I'm dealing with somebody who's going to be perfect anyway. So it takes the pressure off of us. We can be gentle and kind. Let me close with I'll give you three implications from our text. First of all, you are to freely receive and warmly welcome every other believer in the fellowship. That is your responsibility. That's your joy to do that. That invests in the fellowship and creates unity when we receive one another with thankfulness and joy. You must understand and be patient with other believers, because the Lord is the one who's sanctifying them. He is doing it at his pace, in his perfect wisdom. Who are you to question the work of God in the life of a brother or sister? Now, this doesn't mean you overlook sin. One of the ways that we promote one another's sanctification is we exhort one another to walk in the way that pleases the Lord. So I'm not saying that, but you need to understand and be patient with others that the Lord is working in them to produce the character of Christ. The third implication is this: your acceptance before God has absolutely nothing to do with your performance, but everything to do with the gift of Christ's perfect righteousness given to you as a gift. Let's pray and thank the Lord. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this text that reminds us that we are accepted in the Beloved. Lord, what a joy and what a peace that creates as we go through this life and endure trials, and as we love one another. Please help us to remember that whether strong or weak or somewhere in between, we are to love and warmly accept every other believer. Lord, that is a joy for us. It enriches the fellowship, and it's a responsibility that each of us has. We pray that you would help us to do that, to glorify you, and to demonstrate that we are your people. In your precious name we pray. Amen.